If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn the last five verses in the book of Ephesians. This would be Ephesians 6, verses 20 through 24. And as I mentioned during announcements today, after a 3.5-year journey, we are finally concluding the book of Ephesians. We began this journey on September 1st, 2019. That is exactly 3 years and 5 months ago. Consider a few things about September 1st, 2019. Nobody on the planet had ever heard the term COVID-19. Gas was $2.50 a gallon. It's $3.45 today. Freddie Kitchens was the Browns head coach. Show of hands, how many of you were not part of HBC on September 1st, 2019? Figured a handful, yeah. So we've got some new people that have joined us in that time period of about 3.5 years. So as I alluded to a moment ago, I've got this other book that I kind of feel like I'm being led to go through next, but we'll probably take a couple months off and I'll do some series, highlight some fun verses and some fun passages that I've enjoyed preaching in the past while Jared continues to work through Ezra. The new book that I'm looking at is the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. I just think it's quite a fascinating book, and it came up in discussion again today with Mark. One of the reasons I'm interested in tackling Hebrews is it's got some really, really difficult passages in it, passages that I've struggled with, that I've wrestled with. What does he mean by that? How does this work? I also think it's probably one of the most misunderstood and least referenced books amongst New Testament Christians. The other idea that I'm kicking around, we'll definitely get to Hebrews, but the other idea that I'm kicking around is potentially doing a shorter Old Testament book before we get into Hebrews, kind of like when we went through Ruth and went through Jonah. Those might be options as well. I haven't fully made up my mind yet, but pray for my discernment as we look at those options. So let's turn our attention to verse 20 and read through the final instructions and salutations that Paul gives. He says this, "For which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought. Now, so that you may also know about my circumstances as to what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all of those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love." Let us pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for today. We thank you for this journey that you have set us on. The world was a very different place 3.5 years ago when we began our study through the book of Ephesians. And I pray, Lord, that we have grown. I pray that we have experienced a lot of pause in thought, reconsideration, and encouragement from what we have heard from the pen of Paul to his letter to the church at Ephesus. And as we wrap these things up today, Lord, I pray that you would give us one final blessing of insight, that you would open our hearts and minds to a deeper and truer level of understanding of what Paul is saying and how it applies to us today. As always, Lord, we pray that you would remove from me any agenda contrary to your will, and that we would just have a good and fruitful discussion that glorifies you and that is accurate and reverent to the text that we have before us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing that we see Paul say in his final words is he says in verse 19, a reminder what we looked at last week, "Pray in my behalf that speech may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel," verse 20, "for which I am an ambassador in chains, in proclaiming it, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So we have this idea of Paul's boldness in chains. And Matthew Henry has a very interesting insight on this concept I'd like to share with you. He says in his commentary on the book of Ephesians. Matthew Henry writes, "The argument with which Paul enforces his request is that for the sake of the gospel, Paul himself understood that he was an ambassador in bonds. Truly, Paul was persecuted and imprisoned for preaching the gospel. Though, despite this, he continued in the embassy committed to him by Christ and persisted in preaching it." Consider, number one, Matthew Henry says, it is no new thing for Christ's ministers to find themselves in bonds. Number two, it is a hard thing for these ministers, when they are in bonds, to speak boldly. Number three, the best and most eminent ministers have need of and may receive advantage by the prayers of good Christians, and therefore good ministers desire good prayers from good Christians that they may speak boldly despite their bondage. So, to bring this into a modern day illustration and application, my first question is this: in what ways are those who pronounce the gospel, and that should be all Christians, but in what ways do Christians find themselves in chains today? Jamie?
Well, I think that we have to be careful with certain topics, not being hypocritical. So, like, for instance, having a conversation about homosexuality with someone who thinks that that's okay, and mm-hmm. how do we approach that in a way that doesn't, where we can stand behind what we believe, but not seem hypocritical to the outside world? How do we handle those kinds of things?
Let me rephrase what you just said, and you tell me if I'm locked on with what you're saying. In 1950, it was safer or easier to preach the gospel than it is in the political climate 70 years later in 2020 or 2023. Does that seem fair? So in a short period of time, 50, 60, 70 years, the general populace's acceptance of the gospel message, its understanding of its foundations, we live in a much more hostile region in our country. Okay, I think that's fair. Other ways in which Christians find themselves in chains. I was hoping I would hear from you. Yes, Jenny.
I was talking to that guy that just came home from China. He testified a lot to how people were put in prison. The pastors they knew had been in prison 3 different times.
Yeah. We must be very careful that we are not local only Christians, that our scope and understanding of Christianity is not limited solely to what's happening in our neighborhoods or in our county or in our state, but also understand that Ben, who just moved back to Massachusetts, knows people in China who were literally in chains, imprisoned for their speaking of the gospel. So my number one answer to this question was missionaries in hostile regions. We know of Jenny's report a few months ago of the gentleman who was killed in the Middle East in front of his family, and they believe it was a hit because he was a Christian missionary. How about this? And this kind of builds in a little bit to what Jamie was saying. In the ever-increasing corporate worlds that we live in terms of our jobs, we find ourselves now in a place, in a position where, see if you buy this, we are banned from living our faith the way we used to be able to in secular jobs. Do you think that's a fair statement? You think it's harder to live as a Christian in many secular jobs than it used to be? And what I'm talking about is kind of the corporate understanding of all things, all people. Therefore, we have to be fully inclusive or representative. And the way that most corporations handle that is they say, don't talk about anything. Make the most vanilla language in the world. Many of you guys know that I've worked for about 3.5 years with Southern Care Hospice. And Southern Care is a hospice, a regional hospice that is owned by Humana, which is owned by Gentiva. So it's this big national hospice organization. So a lot of our corporate compliance comes from basically people who are saying, how do we have one set of rules for hospice chaplains who are ministering to people in New York City and San Francisco, and those are the same rules for people who are ministering in Ashland and Richland County? Now, if you've never traveled to those coastal regions, let me just share with you the general understanding of faith and spirituality is very different. And recently, what I do, I work in bereavement, so I do a lot of follow-up work when families lose someone on our services. And I had sort of a chuckle and sort of a teeth-grinding moment because they just changed some of our protocols. And what we do when we send letters out to families, we send them these things called care notes. And the care notes are, this is what you can be expecting at the 12-week mark or at the six-month mark, the kind of guidestones. And we now have an alternative offering, not care notes, but another set called Hope for Healing. And the reason they developed a second set is corporate determined that the care notes were too religious in nature. Let me put it this way. These care notes make our daily bread look like systematic theology. They are so light and so vanilla. There is no one I have ever met. Now, I am mailing these things to people in Central Ohio, but I have never in 3.5 years had somebody say, that was very religious, I'm offensive. I'm offended. So the fact that this incredibly light, vanilla, middle-of-the-road, non-language or denominational-specific thing has been seen to be offensive to some, certainly not in our region, we need to come up with another less offensive alternative, is a sign of the times. Here's a third option I'd like you to consider. We talk about believers in chains today. What about believers who are physically restricted, whether due to impairment or inability to be on the mission field that they feel called to serve? They want to do something, but no longer can do that. And I'll give you one quick example. I have a friend who's been a wonderful sports and athletic minister, baseball, softball, football, basketball, part of sports camps, and he's recently become very ill. And it's a prolonged illness that's not killing him, but it is absolutely limiting his ability to do anything physical. And this is a guy who shared the gospel by teaching the correct form of throwing a curveball, teaching correct blocking techniques in football, teaching correct free throw form, demonstrating those things. And his main soil and mission field, mainly to junior high boys and girls, has now been taken away from him, and he finds himself restricted. So we talked about missionaries in hostile regions. We talked about our local and maybe statewide changing corporate climates that make it more difficult. We talked about physical restrictions, inabilities to be in or on the mission field. Any other ways in which Christians might find themselves to be in bondage or in chains today? Any other thoughts? Jared, do you have half a thought there?
I was thinking cultural, especially. You're always reading stories about converted Muslims.
Right.
When they convert, their family alienates them. They have to be rescued. They have to live in secret places so nobody can find them to murder.
Right.
They're going to be murdered for converting.
Now, take away the murder aspect, and we have a very similar, much more relevant local thing than Muslims. It's the Amish. The Amish choose to come into English society, and they are often shunned. They are often separated from their brothers, their sisters, their parents, their grandparents. It's really quite awful. Joe Keim, who works with Mission to the Amish people out of John Bouquet's church, Bethel, up in Savannah, has him himself being a rescued Amish. That's what he's made his career doing, is helping acclimate people to living an English and Christian cultural lifestyle. Any other ways in which we might find ourselves in chains? Dan.
Well, that's what I was going to ask you. You said that Christians find themselves in chains. Mm-hmm. I can just define it a little bit more. I think Christians have self-imposed chains.
Okay.
I think we also accept the chains that society puts out there. It's a great book if you haven't read it, Letters to the American Church, American Taxes. It's a new book. I think it's self-imposed. I didn't see Paul self-imposed because the government said he couldn't speak about Jesus, or that he would not. He didn't self-impose chains so he wouldn't go to prison or wouldn't go to jail. I think it's a self-imposed thing, to the point where if I am a Christian and I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, not the truth, and if I know that God is love, it doesn't matter who believes that. Is it true for all or not? Mm-hmm. So do I then hold back the truth from certain groups of people or certain places because I might get put in jail. I might lose my job. I'm looking at what's going to happen to me. And Erica Tax's point is, shame on you. Mm. Look what you did in 1930s, and then look what we're doing today. It's parallel that he's made in this book. It's very fascinating to me. I think it's far more self-imposed.
Mm. So, because of a lack of genuine and general boldness among the Christian populace in America, we've accepted these rules and these prognostications. Yeah. Now, let me offer a bit of a, maybe not the best term to use in church, maybe let me play the devil's advocate for a moment. I do think that there is a, we talked about this last week, boldness does not equal obnoxiousness. And I don't have a lot of stomaching for obnoxious Christians who basically just say, I'm being bold. I think there's a way to talk to people. I think there's a way to show respect and empathy and true caring for people. I've often said it this way. If you're a really good missionary, people should find it really hard to not like you. Okay, they can hate what you believe. But if they find this conflict, I can't believe, my best friend in Columbus would say this about me. I don't know that he would say he hates what I believe. I don't think it's that extreme. But he vehemently disagrees with the conclusions theologically, politically that I come to. But he really likes me, and therefore my opinion has weight and validity to him. If he's going to cancel me, that's on him. I've not done anything to earn cancellation. Dan.
I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to speak the truth. Mm-hmm. But if I can't do it in love, don't do it. Because in all things, 1 Corinthians 16:14 tells me to do all things in love.
Yeah.
So if I'm doing it out of spite, out of hate, out of
pride,
any of that.
Ego, yeah. Yeah, 100%. Great. All right, let's move on to verse 21 and talk about this gentleman, Tychicus. Okay, it says, so that you may know what I am doing in my circumstances, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful servant in the Lord, he will make everything known to you. We have a limited amount of information about this companion of Paul, but he does pop up in the New Testament from time to time. We know that, this is kind of interesting, Tychicus was an Ephesian himself. We know that from Acts 20, verse 4. In Colossians, Paul describes Tychicus as a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. We know that Tychicus was with Paul at least for one, if not both, of his Roman imprisonments as his life was ending. In Paul's final letter in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last chapter that Paul wrote, this is what he said, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus, because Timothy was in charge of the church at Ephesus, and Paul wanted to see Timothy one last time before he died. Paul knew he was dying. The famous phrase in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he tells Timothy, come before winter. Paul knows he's not going to survive another winter in prison. And in order to free Timothy up, he sends Tychicus from Rome in Ephesus to take over for Timothy so that Timothy can have a freedom in leaving to travel to see Paul one last time. So Tychicus was around for a great deal of time in Paul's ministry. Also of note, this is very interesting for the book we are just finishing today. Most scholars agree that Tychicus was actually the scribe, the one who physically wrote this letter as Paul dictated it to him. And this would make sense because there is a high likelihood that Tychicus most likely served as a sort of local lingo editor. As Paul was speaking his terms to say, we might want to phrase it this way, the Ephesians would understand this phrase better this way. And that goes a long way to explaining why we have some very unique phrases of Paul's writing that only occur in the book of Ephesians. The key here is this. Paul is sending an Ephesian to Ephesus to update them more on Paul's current situation. More specifically, to give them information which will bring their hearts comfort. There is something infinitely valuable about the testimony of a trusted friend. And let me try to illustrate this. Let's assume that you are in process of applying for your dream job. A position comes open at a company that you have always wanted to work for. You admire the work that they do. The position fits your profile of your professional abilities very well. And so you write out a really good resume. You have several people look over the resume. You write a cover letter. And usually towards the end of that resume, you list your references. What is, in your opinion, the most effective? Everyone for a moment, just think to yourself, it may be the job you're at now. Think about your dream job. And it may be what you're doing now, but more money, I don't know. Think about that dream job and say, what or who would be the most popular, powerful reference I could muster to put on there so that if they see that name listed as a reference, it carries weight with them. It means something. Anyone want to offer an answer? What would be the most powerful reference you could give? I'm not looking for a specific person. I'm not saying like, you know, like, I don't know, Kanye. I'm just saying like, what could you, Brad's like, he took my answer. I took Brad's answer. I'm sorry. So I'm not saying a specific person. I'm saying, what are the characteristics of that person? Mary?
Somebody who holds weight and reputation, good reputation and power in the company already.
Okay. Mary got about 75% of my answer. Somebody who already holds good weight and has a good reputation in the company already. There's one other little ingredient. That's a great reference. To make it the ultimate reference, there's one other little ingredient that I think you could add to it. Kevin? Okay, certainly somebody who when you see their name, you know they're a person of action. Jenny?
Somebody who has power.
Somebody who has power, certainly. Yeah, if I were to, you know, have, I don't know, the governor as one of my references, that may cover weight. It may not, depending on the person's political allegiance. Andy?
Somebody that knows me and who I am and what I represent.
You as the applicant?
Yes.
Okay, good. Still don't have it yet. There's one other piece there, Shauna. Lots of letters behind their name. Sure, sure. PhD, CPA, STNA, all of that good stuff. Yes.
Somebody who already is looked at very highly and has a great reputation.
You guys, you're missing the one thing. All that's correct. Someone who the person you're applying to knows personally. Personally knows them. Not just some, because if I get a resume from someone and let's say they're applying to replace Jared, which we all know is long overdue. So they're applying for the associate pastor position, and let's say one of their references is John Piper. That's gonna hit a lot of buttons for me. No kidding. But here's where it might fall a little short. I don't know John Piper, not personally, okay? But let's say that person's resume is, their reference is Andy Mills. Well, now you're talking about someone who I respect, I've worked with before, I know how to get things done, and I know and like Andy, that's going to be a really, really, really strong reference. Okay, so with that in mind, Paul knows the value of a local leading a local church. He understands the value of having Tychicus be the de facto apprentice of Paul and Timothy to take the church in Ephesus forward. Many of you have heard, know the name William Carey, a British Baptist missionary in the 1800s that packed up his wife and his three kids on a ship and went to India, the first Christian missionary to India. Does anyone know how long he served before he saw his first convert? Right?
Like 7 years or something?
Is eight. Yeah, 8 years. And his wife died. 8 years and his wife died before the first native became a Christian. How many missionaries today would toil that long? If you tell me it's going to cost me 8 years and my wife to see the first convert, I'm hitting the brakes really hard on that. Now, of course, William Carey was being faithful. He didn't know what it would cost him, but he continued to toil through that. His wife died about 4 years into that journey, okay? And he understood the need and the value that the church in India, the Christian church in India, was only going to grow if a local convert led it. He could be part of the process of converting and training that person. But for the fruit to really take hold, it was going to need to be someone who was familiar with the cultural idiosyncrasies. Paul calls Tychicus his beloved and faithful friend and servant. He's not just being complimentary. The amount of different places that we see Tychicus pop up as being a companion of Paul over a huge stretch of time throughout the New Testament, and the assignments and the responsibility that Paul gives him, tells us that Tychicus was a faithful friend who literally gave all in his life for the cause of the gospel. We need Tychicus-like friends in our lives, those who will share the mission, endure the mission, and be trusted to steward the mission. So that brings us to verses 23 and 24, the final salutation. Paul says, "Peace be to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all of those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love." Of all of Paul's New Testament epistles, this may be my favorite sign-off he ever gives. And the one that would compete with it would be his final letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy. But in terms of a group epistle to a congregation, this one is my favorite. I particularly enjoy and find myself in awe of the description of the type of love that Paul encourages his readers to have for Jesus. In most English translations, this Greek word, athrasia, is usually translated as either sincerity or incorruptibility. In fact, Romans 2:7 uses the same word from Paul as immortality. So Paul's point is clear, and what a wonderful reminder it is at the end of his book to the audience in Ephesus, and it is to us today as well. The love with which we love Jesus should be defined by characteristics separating it from any other type of love. First, it should be sincere, meaning it should be the most real love we know. Secondly, it should be incorruptible, meaning that outside forces cannot compromise or weaken or lessen the strength of this love. And finally, it should be immortal. This love should never die. It will go on forever and ever. I love the Browns. I love Dippin' Dots. I love my wife. I love my children. I love Jesus. The most defining difference in those types of love is the length of that love. A time will come, if it hasn't already, when I will no longer love the Cleveland Browns. A time will come, if it hasn't already, that I will no longer love Dippin' Dots. In both of those cases, because I will not have a need for that affection any longer. Even my wife and my children, the amazing gifts that they have given me, the way they have shaped my life, the way they have held me in moments of weakness and when I desired to quit and surrender, even that love will one day die. But my relationship with Jesus Christ, the love that he holds on to me with, has to be, must be immortal, or I do not have hope in the future. So why in the world would I not reciprocate that love with a unique agape that is different than any other type of love we can behold? Paul ties his letter to the Ephesians together in this way. Grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. In other words, this thing that ties us together despite our myriad of differences is not just that we love Jesus. You and I both know you can walk down the street in our county, in our state, in our country, and find many people who love Jesus. And if you investigate that claim, you will find out that the type of love with which they love Jesus with is radically different than the type of love that you see Paul describing here. because that love is often corruptible. It is often swayed. It is often compromised. It is often put on the back shelf so that we can basically do what we want to do in the moment without loving Jesus. And John tells us, how do we know those who love our Lord? Those who keep his commandments. So, talk is cheap. Paul reminds the church at Ephesus in one final farewell, we share in grace because we love God through his son Jesus with this singular, incorruptible love. That is the thing that binds us. And when I look out at our congregation, I see many different people from many different walks of life with many different types of jobs, many different family situations, many different health concerns, many different economic statuses, many different responsibilities in the week to week, many different desires, many different hobbies, many different callings. And yet week after week, we come back to reinforce the ties that bind us in this unique and incorruptible love. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this journey, not just today, but over the last 3.5 years through the book of Ephesians. Paul's letter to Ephesus is full of challenging and useful and relevant information about our relationship with you, about husbands' relationships with their wives, about the relationships between slaves and masters. And as we see Paul wrap all of this together in this one defining argument, let us be mindful, Lord, that it is not enough that we would claim to love Jesus, but that we would love him with an immortal and incorruptible love. And because of that love, we love each other. I pray, Lord, that you would keep this foremost in our hearts and we consider these truths as we go on our way. In Jesus' name, amen. Any final thoughts, comments, questions, observations, redactions, other additions or concerns concerning the book of Ephesus or anything that we've discussed here today. Dan?
I'll come back at the chains that we take on.
Sure.
That are opposed to us. You were mentioning the corporate world, how
yeah.
This is more watered down.
Yeah.
I've now worked with 3 different long-term care facilities, all of which are faith-based nonprofits.
Okay.
And I was on the phone the other day with the CEO, and he said, oh, he was really appreciating the report that you gave us, but, and I appreciate all the scripture, the references you tied into that, but he goes, I know we're a faith-based organization, but next time, you're going to need to tone it down. And I've had all 3 that I've worked with say that to me.
Yeah.
And I'm going, you are a faith-based nonprofit that was started by the church, locally,
yeah.
or wherever it might be.
Yeah.
And these are 200 to 500 employees. And all 3 have said, ooh, wait, slow down here, because not all our people are like that. Not all our people are where you are. And so you're going to have to watch it.
Yeah.
And I said to them, I said, well, you are a faith-based nonprofit. You do know you can't do this yourself. But they don't.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
It's not just corporate. It's the corporate nonprofit.
Yeah. Rewind the clock to 1994. I'm a senior in high school. My acceptance letter comes from Ashland University, the only school I applied to. That's how diligent I was. And I called my grandmother. And this was in the infancy of the internet. So she ordered some material from Ashland University to find out what kind of school it was. And she came away with the distinct impression that it was a Christian school. And I tried to tell her, well, no, it was started by the Brethren Church. It has this very interesting generic term called Judeo-Christian values. And I said, but I think it would be smarter for you to understand that as a conservative school. And she's like, no, 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 they love Jesus. And I finished my freshman year and I said, no, 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 let me assure you they do not. They love their pocketbooks and they love the Ashbrook Center and they love appealing to conservative families from the Midwest who say, that's a safe place to send my kids to college. Look at how nice the flowers are, responsibility of Andy Mills. This is a place where I can feel sure that my kids are getting a conservative, faith-based education. And those of you who are fellow AU alum know that the entire crux of that faith-based education is one class, which I don't even know if it's still mandatory, and I loved mine. I had a blast with the late, great Dr. Reinhart, exploring the Bible. Once I did exploring the Bible, I was free from all my religious coursework. So in the education world, in the corporate world, yes, we're a faith-based organization, and we even retain the power to do these things, but we don't want to, and here's the reason. This is going to shock you. It's money. It's money. Their fear of being sued, fear of losing customers, fear of losing employees, it's money. That's what we're worried about. And when we start to interject the issue of finances into faith, I would just quote Paul Hewson when he says, "My God is not short of cash, mister." And if, when that becomes the driving force to what it is we're doing and the decisions we're making, we have surrendered all of our reputation as being faith-based. Okay? Now, does that mean that every organization needs to have a doctrinal treatise? No, it doesn't. But I do think that generally, my experience has been similar to Dan's, that people say, even though we're private, we're privately funded, we're privately run, we have the ability to take these stands, we're not going to take those stands. Jody.
I think around this topic of chains, I just am struck in this passage by Paul's response. It's not pray that I can get out. It's not It's not even complaining about it. It's I'm here and I'm almost meant to be here to be an ambassador where I'm at. Mm-hmm. And I think that that's a distinct difference to what we see, how Christians as a whole, particularly in America, respond to chains that they are put in today. Mm-hmm. I mean, we're not like embracing it. We're crying about it.
Kicking and screaming. Yeah. Yeah.
And I just think that's very distinct from how Paul responded.
Yeah. I think the point is well received there, that oftentimes there is this undercurrent in the Christian American mindset of I deserve something as a Christian. And the question quickly comes, from who? Do you deserve that from God? Have you read Job? Have you read the Pauline epistles? We have a very, as a minister, speaking not to you, but as a minister to America, our biggest obstacle is the lifestyles that keep us so comfortable and keep us so entitled. It's one of the reasons that we're such a dull blade as a Christian church. Other areas of the country where they are right up against it, where meeting in secret because meeting in public would or could mean your life, I feel like the faith is a bit more visceral and a bit more real and a bit more ready. Yet, the answer is not for us to move to China. If we feel called as missionaries, great. But that's not the answer. And do you know why I know that's not the answer? Because you can throw a rock 20 feet from our church and hit someone who needs to be in a church, if not ours. So the mission field is here, and we know these people. They are our culture. We know where they're being misled, and hopefully you're at a church that's teaching you how to use Scripture to address and begin some of these difficult discussions that we don't want to begin because, the game starts in 20 minutes. You know, when there is no game, when there is no TV, when there is life and death, and where is my next meal coming from, people have a much, much healthier appetite for who is a God that can save me because this cannot be all there is. And most of the American Christian mindset is, I'll give my God as I see them this penance of whatever it is, my tithe, my time, a few hours a Sunday, and then I'll go about living my life without really ever thinking and considering God in the midst of that day to day. I'm not saying that that is us. I'm not saying that that is you guys. I'm saying that's a lot of American Christianity. It's one of the reasons, too bold a statement, it's one of the reasons our church is so small. There are good, big, healthy churches, some of them in our county. There are. But people generally don't like to be held accountable. They generally don't like to be questioned. They generally don't like to say, we've agreed on the standards, so please help me understand why you're making the decisions that you make. We would just be happier to come and listen to a message, to consider the points of that message, and then not be questioned on anything that we're doing outside of church, because that's our business. But it's not. All right. Anything else before we close today? Jamie, you're closing with Amazing Grace. All right, if you would, please stand and turn to page 330 in your red hymnal as we close with Amazing Grace. We'll do the first and last verses this morning. Thank you. I'd like to thank everyone for coming out and being part of our services here today. Just a quick reminder about the week's events. Mary has women's group here tomorrow night. My community group is meeting Wednesday. Andy, do you guys have a date for your next meeting?
Our next meet is on the 14th.
Yes.
Right? Is that Tuesday? Is that a Tuesday?
Yes.
Tuesday the 14th for a community group downstairs led by Jared and Andy. See either myself or Jared and Andy for details on those. Anything else going on before we go separate ways, Brian?
Something for the prayer list.
Yeah.
I want to mention Shannon Morris.
Shannon Morris.
Shannon Morris, he has a long-term health disaster. They removed a lump from his bladder. We're investing for cancer and such, so hopefully not, but just keep him on the list.
Okay, we will add that to the list. Thanks, Brian. All right, anything else before we go separate ways today? Austin, would you close us in prayer? Thank you, my friend.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today's message. Thank you for the reminder that some of us are in chains.